Please turn to your Bibles, page 1, chapter 1, verse 1. If I said we are going back to the very beginning, a very good place to start, would anybody know what I was talking about? Well, that's what we're doing. It is a good thing to remind ourselves about the world that we live in, why it is here, why it is wonderful, see getaway programs on television, why it is also in places dreadful, see news footage of natural disasters. And it is also good for us to recognise again why we rightly claim that Jesus is the hope of the world. So this is a series, as John has mentioned, in the book of Genesis, and I'm going to take us through chapters 1 to 3 on 5 evenings, and then we're going to go through chapters 4 to 11 in just 4 evenings. So the bulk in these early 3 chapters. Now, as we turn to Genesis chapter 1, it is standard at this point for the preacher to get nervous because he feels an obligation to explain a whole lot of things which have been aimed at us through school and university and through the media. And if you're a listener to a sermon on Genesis chapter 1, you either get very hopeful, will the person at last explain, dot, 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 or you get quite cynical because you think we're never going to get proper answers to these questions. Things like the theories of creation, Big Bang, carbon dating, genomes, paleontology, evolution, dinosaurs, all the questions which we throw at Genesis chapter 1. But I have gone back this week to read more widely and more freshly on Genesis chapter 1, and if you will take what the chapter tells us, I think you'll be blessed by it. If I could use an analogy or an illustration, if you get to watch a sensational tennis final and you're a commentator, it just puts pressure on you to explain everything. Or if you're a statistician at a tennis final and you've got to count every ace and every foot fault, it's just burdensome. But to watch it and get the pleasure of the game and get the purpose of the game, that could well be the best thing that we can do. And Genesis chapter 1 is, we might say, an infinite performance by God. And the best thing we can do is to look at what he does and listen to his answers and not barrage the chapter with our questions. And then we may find that we're actually seeing wonderful things. I want to look with it under 3 headings this evening. If you turn over your green and white sheet, you'll see no outline whatsoever. But I'm going to give you a 3-point outline. And the first point is the God of creation. The second point will be the order of creation. And the third will be the message of creation. But first of all, the God of creation. You see, the chapter announces, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We've all heard that before. But it tells us that God is before the creation. And the more you think about it, the more mind-boggling that becomes. It tells us that he is different from the creation, and therefore we cannot worship the creation. Think Avatar. He's also controlling the creation. That is extremely comforting, because there isn't one cell of the world or one planet in the universe which is not being controlled by God. And we also discover in verse 1 that he is one. So the creation points to God, and the scripture tells us there is one God, and sin, of course, would prefer to slink away from that and come up with something like polytheism, many gods, or pantheism, all is God, or atheism, there is no God. Why does God give us Genesis chapter 1? Well, because we are tempted to draw wrong conclusions and we need information. Who possibly authored the chapter, since nobody was there to observe what took place? And there is a good case for Moses. We often speak of Moses as being the author of the first 5 books of the Bible. And Moses was the servant of God at the time when Israel came together. And therefore it would be very important for Israel as a new nation to have some explanation of the world that they live in. Moses, we know, was trained and educated up until the age of 40 in Egypt, and therefore he was extremely able. And Jesus refers to the book of Moses in the New Testament. And when he refers to Genesis, he talks of Genesis as being where God spoke to us. What sort of literature is Genesis chapter 1? Is it myth, like Dreamtime? Or is it theology, like the Apostles' Creed? Or is it history? Or is it science? The answer is that it's actually a unique type of literature. Just as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not easily put into a literature box, they are kind of unique. They're not strictly biographies because they don't do the normal things that biographies do. They spend a lot of time on the death of Jesus, and that's sort of disproportional to most biographies. But Genesis chapter 1 is not presented as myth, because myth tends to be sort of fantasy, fanciful, stretches the imagination sometimes to breaking point. It's not just doctrine or theology like the Apostles' Creed set out as a sort of a statement to be read, because it's got a history feel about it. It's got a time and space, then this, then this, then this feel about it. Nor is it typical history, because there are no eyewitnesses to say what happened, and there are no measurable datings. And Genesis chapter 1 is not standard science. We need to know this, especially if you're at school or university. Whatever you do, don't be trapped or fooled by the sort of person who tells you that Genesis is a joke because it's not fulfilling the standard scientific textbook. It's not trying to. I'll give you an illustration. If I was organising a lift home for you this evening and I said to you, the person who'll drive you home is that person over there. That's who will drive you home. Have I failed you if I don't explain how their car will turn petroleum into energy? I don't think I have, because I have tried to tell you who will take you home. Genesis is seeking to tell you who made the world. It's not trying to tell you how it was all done. And that means that Genesis is not trying to be science, but it's not anti-science. It's telling us what science is incapable of telling us, and that is who made the world and why we're here. And I don't need to remind you that a scientist who observes the world and says that Genesis is a fiction or a fantasy has missed the point of Genesis. And they've also stepped out of their brief as a scientist, and they've moved into the world of philosophy. And Albert Einstein himself said, scientists who pass statements of value transcend their domain. Scientists who step outside their observational framework and move into speculation have stepped outside their domain. Now, you can only draw two conclusions when you look scientifically at the world. One is that we're here by creator, and you just need a small step of faith to believe that. Or the other is that we're here by chance, and you need a step of faith to believe we're here by chance, which is so massive that most people consider it to be impossible. So Sir Fred Hoyle, who was one of the most famous British scientists, once famously said, although he was an atheist, that the likelihood of us being here by chance was the same as having a hurricane move through a junkyard and stir up a fully functioning Boeing 747. Lee Strobel has a fun way of showing the likelihood of us being here by chance. He reminds us that living cells are built into protein molecules. This means that you have to link amino acids into a chain. So let me say that again. A living cell is built with protein molecules, and to form a protein molecule you need a link of amino acids, a chain of them. The minimum chain is about 400 amino acids. And there are about 20 types that have to be linked, and they have to be linked in the right order, but unfortunately some kill off others and destroy the chain. And Lee Strobel says, imagine you could create perfect conditions for the forming of an amino acid chain, and you remove all the killer acids. And you speed the process, he says, let's say 1,000 trillion times. And then he asks the question, how long would it take for one protein molecule to link up randomly? perfect conditions, all killer acids taken away? The answer is it will take 10 with 171 zeros after it years. So write your 10 down and put 171 more noughts after it, years. Then he says, if you want to know how long that is, take an ant carrying an atom and walking 3 centimetres every 15 billion years. This is a very slow ant. You know when your parents call you to dinner? This ant is like that. It's very slow. The question is, if an ant is carrying one atom and walking 3 centimetres every 15 billion years, how many atoms could the ant carry while a protein molecule is forming randomly? And the answer, statistically, is 600,000 trillion, 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 trillion universes. And it could take them 30 billion light years. Now, you don't need to understand that or even follow that, but the basic point is forming life randomly takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of faith. And that's why it is a sad mistake, I think, when Christians get embarrassed by Genesis chapter 1, that the world is made by God, and we fall into the stupid trap of inviting a scientist to come along for the first in our sermon series, not that we have, so that they can speak as if they understand everything on Genesis chapter 1. And so we sort of say, don't we, to this evening, you know, there's no preacher who's capable of covering all these complicated things, and so we've invited Professor so-and-so of Cambridge to come and speak to us to kick off our series on Genesis chapter 1. But actually, Genesis chapter 1 is literature which is very plainly understood by everybody. It is unique as the gospel literature, and it speaks for itself. It says things that no scientist can possibly work out, left to themselves. It speaks, as the Bible says, like light, like sword, like food, and like mirror. And it tells us that God is very great and that we ought to be awed by him. And that's why it's good for the child and the professor. And we see as we turn to these verses in Genesis chapter 1 that God announces his plan. He says, let there be, dot, dot, dot. He speaks and makes it happen. And then he orders everything, so it all gets put in place, and he names it, which is what you do when you own your dog or you rule a country. And then he evaluates what he's done. He calls it good or very good, because it is. And then he blesses the sphere that he's just filled in order that the impact of that sphere would be multiplied. And so we're meant to read Genesis chapter 1, and instead of saying, yeah, but what about, but what about, but what about, and you can do your homework on your what about questions, and you'll find that when you do your homework, they don't dismantle the book of Genesis. But what we're meant to do as we read this chapter is we're meant to say, who is this who outspans creation and who took nothing and made everything and took a little planet in the solar system and made it the center of his plans, teeming with life, and the place where he sent his son to give eternal life? We are in awe of him. And that's the way we're meant to respond as we read this chapter. Now, the second thing is the order of creation. Look at verse 1. This is the summary or the heading. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word God is the word Elohim, which means the plural word for God. And Christians, of course, recognize in that plurality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word created is the unique word for what God does. We make things out of something, but God makes things out of nothing. And the heavens and the earth is the word or the phrase for the universe. Now look at verse 2. The world at the beginning was useless. It was formless, verse 2, and it was empty, and it was dark. But God, by his Spirit and by his word, got to work like a workman with a lump of clay, and he turned it into something absolutely wonderful. And then in verses 3 to 31, we get to the 6 so-called days. And there is a massive amount of interest in these days. What does it mean? Some people say this is literal 24 hours. They go on to say, if you don't believe it's literal 24 hours, you can't be a Christian. I think it's very hard to insist that these are literal 24-hour days when you don't even get the sun until day four. Some people say the days are long epochs or periods of time, you know, millions of years or billions of years. But if you do take that view, and it's an attractive and popular view among Christians, you need to remember that there is something to do with evening and morning going on. And then the theologian D.J. Wiseman came up with a very interesting view on these 6 days. He said they could be 6 days which are like tutorials. So here is God giving one day's information on creation, and then the next day another day's information on creation. So there are 6 days of revelation. And there are many, many other theories. I want to suggest to you that the main point as you read Genesis chapter 1 is that God works brilliantly, symmetrically, orderly, masterfully, in a perfect sequence. And that, I think, is much more important for us to know. It is much more important for us to know that he is wise and supremely wise than for us to know all the dates just to satisfy our curiosity. The normal way that Jesus dealt with his disciples in the New Testament was to tell them that everything was under control, everything was planned, everything would work, even if he didn't give them dates for their diary. And what we can't miss as we read verses 3 to 31 is that God is doing something brilliantly, orderly, masterfully, perfectly. And you can see this if you do a little study of days 1, 2, 3, and then 4, 5, 6. I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, so listen in case you've switched off and you've started to think about next week. In days 1, 2, and 3, God does something called forming. He forms the light, he forms the sea and sky, and he forms the land. In days 4, 5, and 6, he fills what he's formed. So on day one, he forms the light, and then he fills it with planets. On day two, he forms the sea and sky, and then on day five, he fills it with fish and birds. On day three, he forms the land, and then on day six, he fills it with creatures, animals, and then eventually humans, as we'll see next week. So at the end of every day, you'll notice this funny phrase, evening, then morning. You expect it to say morning, then evening. But it says there was evening, there was morning. And I think this is because God has taken something which was dark and fading and maybe gloomy, and he's transformed it into a brand new morning, a brand new day, a brand new start. So the first day is verses 3 to 5 where he speaks, and you'll notice how effortlessly God does his work. He doesn't have a fight or a battle like the Babylonian stories of creation, but he speaks and the light appears and it's good. This is not a small light. This is not a planet light. This is the light of God. It is as if God has turned on the light of the universe himself. And he's made his workshop functional. And he says the light is excellent, beautiful. Day 2, verses 6 to 8, he separates sea and sky. And he does this so that they work together. They've both got water. They both feed off one another. They both supply and support one another. Day 3, verses 9 to 13, he puts a boundary around the sea in order that there can be land. And as the land appears and the land becomes evident, he puts in the plants and the vegetation. And he's doing it because he's getting ready for the creatures that will come onto the land. Then day 4, verses 14 to 19, he puts into the space sun, moon, and stars. Why does he put in the sun, moon, and the stars? Verse 14, to serve as signs to mark the seasons, the days, and the years. God is introducing time into his creation. The planets are not to instruct people, as the astrologer says. The planets are to give the demarcations for days, seasons, and years. And you'll notice that he doesn't even name the sun and the moon, because probably the Babylonians who were worshipping these planets had given them very exotic names, and God just says there's a big one and there's a little one. Day 5, verses 20 to 23, in go the sea creatures into the sea, and in go the birds into the air. Day 6, verses 24 to 31, this is where the animals appear, the wild as well as the domesticated, and the people, as we'll see next week. So you see, God makes the sphere, and then he puts into the sphere what he wants in the sphere. He forms and he fills. He creates a context, and then he puts in the content. He is a genius. He is a genius. And that's why we ought to sing, like the hymns, "Praise my soul, the King of Heaven." And he has the first word, and he has the last word. It's impossible to ignore him. You can only ignore God if you deliberately harden and move away from the display that he's given to the world. Now, you've been very patient listening, and I want to tell you something which I told the congregation this morning, and that is, I don't know if you've ever heard before the word lo, L-O, but it's an old Bible word, and it comes from the Greek word to see. Basically, it means look, take notice, wake up, lo. You remember Jesus said, and lo, listen to this, wake up, see this, says Jesus, I'm with you always. Lo. Now, 40 years ago, in 1969 in Los Angeles, there was a machine invented which was about the size of a fridge. And it was invented to link two computers that were a few hundred miles apart. This was the beginning of the internet. You're very blessed to have me as your pastor, because not only do I try to explain the Bible to you, but with my huge and enormous brain, I get to explain technology to you about which I know absolutely nothing. But this is a true story. 1969, the first machine the size of a fridge to join two computers a few hundred miles apart. And it was called the Interface Message Producer. And one man had to send a message from one computer to the other. When Samuel Morse invented Morse code, you know, ... he was a pious, godly man, and his first message of Morse code was, "What God hath wrought," which in common English is, "Look what God has done." But when the first man was sending a message from one computer to another, there was no God-fearing piety about this particular thing, and they decided that they would send the message, "Log in." And of course, you know that the internet is the most astonishing development in the world in terms of global communication. If you're 20 or more, you have actually lived through the most astonishing, never before and maybe never again, interconnection of communication. So this was set up in 1969 between two computers, and 12 years later there were 213 computers linked to it, and 14 years later there were 16 million computers linked to it, and 16 years later, which brings us to this year, more than 1.7 billion computers linked to the internet. And it is rising exponentially. Now, when they typed in their original message, which was "log in," wouldn't you know it, the computer crashed after two letters. And so the first computer sent to the next computer the biblical word "lo." See? Take note. Wake up. It's absolutely wonderful. Now, I don't know whether this was God's sense of humor, but he is inescapable. He cannot be ignored. And you might be interested to tell people, when you're talking internet sometime, that the first message that was ever sent was the biblical word, lo, take note, see. And that brings me to the last thing this evening, which is the message of creation. What is the message of creation? Well, you know, we look at creation and it points us up to God, who is forever God and forever our maker and forever our provider. But also the creation doesn't look like Genesis chapter 1, as we'll see in a few weeks. We know because it is now dislocated, dysfunctional, it's unpredictable. According to Romans chapter 8, it's groaning. It's totally under the control of God, but it's ruptured. And the reason for that, as we'll discover, is that people reject God and people are disorderly. But God is orderly, and Genesis chapter 1 teaches brilliant order. And Genesis chapter 1 also teaches that if God separates two things and says, this is here and this is here, it's for good. So he separates the light and the darkness, and of course if the darkness were to overtake the light, there would be chaos. He separates sea and sky. Sea takes over, chaos. He separates water and land. He separates day and night. The boundaries are for blessing. The physical boundaries are for blessing. And God has not only built into his world physical boundaries, but he's also built into his world moral boundaries. He's not just saying to us, there's land and there's sea. He's actually instructed us, this is the path of blessing, this is the path of safety, this is the path that I'm committed to, walk in the path. And we say to God, we don't care what you say. We reject you. And we find ourselves in disorder. We think, of course, that if we cross the boundaries, we'll get another blessing. That's the way my brain works. I'm sure yours works the same. There is a part of us which is so corrupt and perverse that we say, let's walk the boundary of God when it suits us, and let's break the boundary when it suits us. And then, like cars who've decided to leave our lanes randomly or ignore traffic lights randomly, we find that it's more problematic than we thought. No wonder the world, you see, is no longer Genesis chapter 1. And no wonder there is so much trouble affecting us. Now God, who looks at his world and he sees that the boundaries have been broken by humans, no other part of the creation breaks the boundaries. He sees that the boundaries have been broken by humans, and he has the power to remove the boundary breakers. But instead of doing that, what does he do? He sends into the world, as a human, his most orderly son, who walks all the boundaries faithfully, even though he's tempted to cross them. And then, although he deserves for his faithfulness to be given all the blessing of the universe, he deliberately takes himself off to Calvary, and on the cross, he willingly takes on his back all my disorderliness and all yours and all our boundary breaking and all the chaos that has come. And he pays for it with his death and with God's judgment. And he does this in order that we might be brought into the blessing of God, to be reconnected with God, to be back in his family, to be back in his kingdom, and to be given a new heart. And that begins when a person recognizes that they have crossed the boundaries and they have been a fool before God, and they call up to him in the great words of the Old Testament, create in me a clean heart. You're the creator. You're the only one who can make me new because of Jesus. Create in me a clean heart. And what happens when we are given a clean heart? We become perfect. Not at all. But we have a new respect, don't we, for the boundaries of God. And we're not successful. We don't go through the world as Christians inside the boundaries. But we're saved by the boundary keeper, Jesus. And we slowly and steadily learn that as we walk in the way of God's word, that's where the blessing is found. And when we step out of it, that's where the trouble begins. And you think of that area as I think of the areas in my life where we're constantly tempted to just step over the boundaries. And that's where the trouble, that's where the chaos, that's where the non-blessing is found. So when you get up in the morning and you're tempted to say to yourself, the most important thing for me, because I'm a very important person, is to read my emails. The most important thing for me this morning is to go straight to Facebook. I mean, I'm the star of the universe. What are people going to be saying about me? Or I must read my paper. Or I must turn on the radio or the television. No, one of the first things that you can do which will really help you is to put on some Bible glasses, and whether you read one verse or one page or whatever you read of the scriptures, read something which will help you to think biblically. And as you go home and you're part of a family, you think to yourself, what does God say about the boundaries for being a good member of my home? How does he want me to live as a husband? How does he want me to live as a wife? If I walk in the boundaries, there's blessing. If I try and transgress them, there's trouble. And when it comes to church, what does God want me to do? Does he want me to drop in every now and again and hope it's good for me? What does the Bible say? And what about my money? Do I just assume that everybody else will support the work of the gospel at North Sydney? Or does God in his word actually tell me that I've been given money and I must give something back? You work out the boundaries of God because that's where the blessing is. And God, the wonderful creator, is also the wonderful savior. And he is able to bring us, you see, back into his way, following the Lord Jesus. And following Jesus is where all the peace and all the joy is found. And we'll fall and we'll fail and we'll make mistakes and we'll drift. But he will bring us back again to keep following Jesus. And slowly, slowly, slowly we'll learn that he is the wise, wonderful Creator God. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Our gracious God, we thank you for giving to us this chapter and revealing so much of your beauty and your power. We ask that you would have mercy on us for being so foolish in seeing you in small terms and seeing ourselves in huge terms. We pray that you would reclothe us in our rightful mind. We pray for many this evening that you will give them a new heart so that from within they live. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who walked in your ways and is able to save those who walk away. We pray that you'd help us individually and as a church to follow him and to testify that your paths are paths of peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.